Anyway, back to God's Word, John chapter 20, page 1089 of the Church Bibles. We've got to verse 24 in our series, John chapter 20, verse 24. Jesus has already appeared to his disciples in the locked room. But we read on, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' And Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' And Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is the word of the Lord. India is a vast country. I'd love to go to India. I haven't been yet. If anybody wants to take me, I'm up for it. It's very diverse. It has a population around about 1.2 billion people. Estimates vary, but approximately something like 2.3% of those would call themselves Christian. That is something like 25 to 30 million. That is staggering, isn't it? Because that is about half of the population of the UK. And many of those millions would trace their church history back, way back to the first century, when the Apostle Thomas is said to have arrived in an area called Kerala. This is Kerala here, around AD 52, something like that. Now, we don't know whether Thomas actually got to India or not. That is legend, really. But who knows? If it did happen, that's really quite a testimony to this man Thomas, isn't it? And how ironic it would be that we are destined to remember him by the rather damning participle, doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. But you know, that's a participle we all know, isn't it? If we're honest, if we search our hearts, even those of us with the strongest faith, we will be assailed by doubts from time to time. There are all kinds of doubts. There might be doubts about the truth of the gospel. Did these things really happen? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or there might be doubts about ourselves. Does God really love me? Does he care for me? Am I really his child? Am I really saved? There might be doubts about the life of faith. Does God really hear and answer prayer? Or doubts may be just raised by life events. Here we are in a world which is full of suffering and evil and problems. How can a God of love allow these things to happen? Maybe it's something more personal, something that has happened to us. A loved one that we've lost, or a situation we find ourselves in, a frustration in our life. Why doesn't God, if he's there and he cares, why doesn't God do something? Why didn't God do something? And we begin to doubt what we have previously believed. And that happens to all of us, one way or another, at different times. And if you're new to the Christian faith, perhaps that hasn't happened to you yet, but it will do. And so the first thing I want to say to you, when doubts surface, don't panic. Okay, doubts are an inevitable part of the Christian life, I think. You see, it's not surprising we have doubts, because we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. If everything was easy and and we could see everything clearly, then there would be no need for faith. But it is a walk of faith that we're called for. Often the mist comes down. Often things that used to be so clear get less clear. And it's funny, isn't it, how we get older, that some of the things that we were so certain of, so black and white about when we were younger, actually, we begin to see from different perspectives as we get older. And that can sometimes confuse us too. Just often we just cannot understand sharply as we'd like to. Now often those doubts are fleeting. They come in and they go out. Often they nestle somewhere somewhat uncomfortably amongst, alongside our beliefs. Because it's never the case, is it, that yes, we're either all, yes, wholly on board and fully believing, or we're fully doubting. Usually we're a mixture of both of those things. Somehow those doubts nestle down amongst our beliefs. And they surface from time to time. Sometimes those doubts just take root and grow until they begin to overshadow everything about our lives of faith. Sometimes our doubts can just become convenient excuses for not taking the claims of Jesus Christ seriously. Or an excuse for just living as we want to live. If we can hold on to this doubt, then that gets us off the hook, we feel. And so we use it. But you know, at other times our doubts just throw us off balance. Or they just cause us to drift away. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know the sorts of things I mean? I think we all do, deep down. Well, we don't know too much about Thomas. John tells us that he was also called Didymus, which means twin, so I guess we assume he's had a twin, a brother or sister. He features in John chapter 11, interestingly, which is when Jesus goes up to raise Lazarus from the dead. But there he exhibits a dogged determination to stay with Jesus, even though it might end up in death. Jesus wants to go back up to where Lazarus lives, near Jerusalem. His disciples know that he's got lots of enemies there. Thomas says, well, let us go with him. Let us also go that we might die with him. Kind of paints a picture, doesn't it, of Thomas, that conjures up an image. Determined, but pessimistic. A down-to-earth type, not easily convinced, not easily moved. But once you have him on your side, you get the impression that he'll stick with you through thick and thin. But we have to admit, the evidence is scanty, to say the least, so we should be careful about drawing too detailed a picture of this man's life. We don't know why he missed that first occasion when Jesus appeared to his disciples in the locked room. There may have been a very valid reason for that. But the other disciples had reported back to him. Of course they had. We've seen the Lord. You can imagine their excitement. And perhaps you can imagine, too, Thomas's incredulity. Jesus? Alive? No. I saw him. As they took him off the cross, dead. But you know, Thomas was there the next time. And we can criticize Thomas for not being there the first time. And we will say something more about that later. But let's at least acknowledge this. He clearly doubted. He wanted firmer proof than just his friends say so. But in his doubting, he put himself in the right place to find out more. And I think that's key for us. In his doubting, he allowed that to get him to the right place to find out more. That was wise. You see, the trouble is, our doubts can often lead us in exactly the opposite direction. Something starts to trouble us, or maybe something happens to us. And if we're not careful, we start to dwell on that one thing, and we forget all the things that we do and have believed, until we just get that one thing out of all perspective. Remember, I said that often our doubts nestle in amongst our beliefs. Well, we have a habit of believing our doubts and doubting our beliefs. My old pastor in Nottingham was very fond of saying, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. Now, what he didn't mean by that is that, you know, if any doubt surfaces, just forget about it, put it aside and just say, oh, well, it's fine, I'll get on with life. He wasn't recommend that we just carry on regardless in that sense. But he was saying that we should be wary of letting our doubts carry more weight than what we do believe, what we do feel sure of, what we've believed for some years and have been firmly convinced of previously. And we should be wary of allowing our doubts to distance ourselves from God rather than drawing closer. You see, Thomas did draw closer, but we so often allow our doubts to distance ourselves. Doubts surface, people draw away from God and his influence in their lives. But you know, the best thing to do with doubts, not to believe them completely, not to be panicked by them, not to believe them completely, but neither is it just to push them under and pretend they're not there. The best thing, perhaps, is to bring them to the Lord himself. Lord, I don't really don't understand this. I don't understand how can this be. We may not get a full answer from the Lord. We often don't get a full answer from the Lord. So many things in this life we don't get answers to. But at least we are bringing our doubts to the one person who can help them with us. Help us with them. Rather than allowing our doubts to drive us away from that one person. Because if we do that, we'll never get any answers. That's what Thomas did at least. He put himself in the place where the Lord can meet with him. Maybe his friends helped here. I'm sure his friends helped here. We've seen the Lord, they told him. You can imagine Thomas, nah, it's not possible. I saw him dead. And maybe the disciples respond, yes, but you remember what he said, the things he said, all those things he said about being raised. We hadn't got a clue what he was talking about at the time. But now we understand, now we see. Or, you know, remember what he did. Remember those signs he did. Have you forgotten, Thomas? You saw them with your own eyes. You wouldn't have believed them if you'd not seen them with your own eyes, but you did. They did happen. And John says at the end of this passage, doesn't he? He reminds us about all those miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples. Well, Thomas had seen many of those. And now his friends maybe coax him. Well, Thomas, come on, think about it. If he could do these things, then it's not so impossible, is it, that he could rise from the dead? Reminding him of what he'd seen, what he'd believed about Jesus. Enough for him to be not completely ruled by his doubts. Enough to encourage him not to stay away any longer. So that's the thing we can't avoid about this, is that he hadn't been at the first meeting. He hadn't been there. And that led to his doubts kind of becoming a bit firmer, didn't he? He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hands in his side, I will not believe it. Isolation from other believers and ultimately from the Lord had fed his doubts. Fellowship with his fellow disciples led him to encounter the risen Lord for himself. And there is undoubtedly a lesson for us here. As Bruce Milne puts it, we are always more likely to find Jesus in the company of the faithful than in a lonely vigil. Isolation is not good for us as believers. We need each other. We need to be spurred on by one another. When we're feeling weak, we need the strength of the faith of others to pray with us, to build us up. And they need us too. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think about our needs, and when we're feeling, therefore, those people over there aren't really doing us any good, we stay away. But those people over there who aren't doing you any good need you. And sometimes we forget that. We must be wary of that isolation. It's not good for us as believers. We should be really careful about despising or neglecting meeting together as Christians or taking it for granted. Now, you could be cynical and you could say, well, that's just the way we convince ourselves and create our plausibility structure to keep us going. But actually, it's the classic illustration of the coals of a fire, isn't it? Glowing hot and red when together. But when a coal falls out of the fire, how quickly does it cool down and lose its red glow and cool? You know, our other believers can annoy us intensely at times. Often they can be crass and insensitive. They can be shallow and frustrating. But be very wary of keeping your distance, of becoming isolated. For all our annoyances, one with each other, we need each other. We do. And we need to meet with the Lord together. That is us. The Lord is with us on our own. Of course, we believe that. We have His Holy Spirit. If we're believers, we have His Holy Spirit in us. But when we come together, the Lord is with us in a special sense. And we need to meet with the Lord together. We're not just talking Sunday mornings here, of course. We're talking about fellowship wherever we can get it. It is to be valued wherever we can get it. Sunday evenings here are much, much smaller, more intimate. People appreciate that sometimes. They can be precious times. Growth groups. Again, a smaller environment when we can discuss God's word. These happen here. They happen twice a month. Where we can share and pray together and encourage one another in our faith. An excellent environment to discuss your doubts, incidentally. It's difficult to do that here on a Sunday morning, isn't it? But there, that's the place to do it. If you're not involved in a growth group and you would like to be, please come and have a word with me. And we'll sort something out. Prayer meetings too, of course. And informal gatherings where we just meet to spend time with each other. Church picnics. Thought this might be a good place for the next church picnic. What do you think? Bring and share lunches, whatever they are. Just times to be together, enjoy each other, and be family together. But you know, most of us need some sort of form and pattern. And that's why it is good to get into a routine of church attendance. And sometimes church can seem a burden. Sometimes it can seem a bit of a routine. Sometimes it is the routine that gets us through and keeps us in the place where God can meet with us and God can speak to us. Not that He can't meet us anywhere, but He meets us in a special way when we gather together. An Olympic athlete doesn't appreciate training every day, but it is that routine which keeps them progressing. So don't despise the routine of meeting together. Some people find themselves only going to church where they're on some rota or other. When in a church like ours, there are lots of rotas and lots of people on them, that can be a real danger. But that is dangerous too. I know some of you are on so many rotas, it would be almost impossible for you to be here and not on duty in some way. I appreciate that. And it is good to serve in the local church. I don't want you to come off the rotas. We have to have that mentality, don't we, of serving. But we all need to receive too. And if you're only here when you're playing in the music group, if you're only here when you're teaching junior church and you're concentrating on those things, you're not going to necessarily to receive the encouragement you need, especially if you're out in junior church. You won't be here, will you? But if you were to be out in junior church, then you're not going to hear the word of the Lord preached. So you need to make the most of other opportunities. But you see what I'm saying. A gentle word for parents here too. And as a parent, then it's a word to me too. We have to set the pattern. We have to give the lead for our families. That church is a priority for us. Not just somewhere we go when we haven't got anything better to do with our Sunday. Or if we don't happen to be away that weekend. It becomes difficult as our children get older, and I'm kind of not really at that stage yet, and it's going to dawn very soon, isn't it? For those of you who've been through that. But it does become difficult as our children become older, and they get other interests, and they may clash. And I have to recognise that, and we have to be real about that. Sundays is prime sporting activity time, of course, and I want to beware of legalism over this. I'm certainly not going to tell you your child should not play football or go dancing or whatever on a Sunday. But I would say this for your serious consideration. Be very wary of routinely surrendering the priority of church to other activities for you and your children. Because it sets a pattern. for them. And it makes them, it sets an order of priority for them too. For one, it isolates your children from God's people and God's word. For another, it sends a message about what is most important in life. And then, of course, I can sadly think of several adults at Kennet Valley over the years who have told me that the reason they haven't been so regularly on a Sunday morning is because they have had to take their child to this or other event. So it's not only their child that is missing out. It is them themselves that is missing out. Well, that's very sad, I think, because not only your child is getting isolated, but you are getting isolated. And you are allowing your child's activity to set the agenda for your commitment to God's people. Who is leading your family? Is the question we have to ask, isn't it? Let's value Christian fellowship. Let's not neglect it. Maybe you have been neglecting it. Maybe you have had a tendency to get isolated and so to stew on your doubts and to struggle in your faith. Well, let me encourage you just to put yourself in the places where the Lord can most readily meet with you. Of course, he can meet with you anywhere, we've said that. But in his word, he's laid down guidelines for how we can grow. And one of these is meeting with other believers, believing that where one or two gather together in his name, there he is in the midst. Don't allow your doubts to isolate you. So fellowship of the believers helped, but ultimately it was the presence of the risen Lord that overcame Thomas's doubts, wasn't it? You know, Jesus is amazingly gracious to Thomas here, isn't he? His words, well, yes, there's a rebuke there. But it's amazing grace there and mercy and his gentleness. Yes, Thomas, stop doubting. Look, touch me. Stop doubting and believe. He's appeared again through the locked door, but he's not a ghost. Don't think Jesus is a ghost. His body is real. It's real, it's solid, flesh and blood, glorified in some way that we won't understand until we get our own glorified resurrection bodies. But glorified, risen, human body. That's what Jesus had at this point. It's real. Real enough to touch. Peace be with you, he says again. He knows their troubled hearts. He knows their fear. He knows Thomas's troubled heart. He knows that tussle that's been going on in Thomas's mind. And he wishes them deep-seated, wholesome shalom. We sung that song. Troubled hearts can know his peace. It's what Thomas found here as he met with the risen Lord. This peace is what Jesus died to bring. Peace between us and God. To bring wholeness to our sin-damaged lives. He says the same to us too. Peace be with you. Peace. Peace, of course, is not the absence of war, is it? It's not the absence of trouble or hardship. But what it is, ultimately, is the presence of the Lord. That's what Thomas had right then. As the Apostle Paul himself, as the Apostle Paul said, he himself is our peace. In the book of Ephesians. Is your heart troubled today? Are you assailed by doubts? Friend, the Lord knows that. He knows. But he doesn't want you to turn your back. He wants you to draw closer with your doubts and to come like Thomas and to humbly bow before him and receive his peace. Jesus said to him, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. But it seems that Thomas doesn't have to. We're not told that he doesn't. Doesn't say that he didn't. Doesn't say that he dropped to his knees. But his response was one of awed acceptance and submission. My Lord and my God. My Lord. He recognized Jesus as the Lord, the God of the Scriptures. That's what he would have been thinking as a Jew as he said that. My Lord. Thinking of the Lord named in the Old Testament, Yahweh. My Lord and my God. But not just Lord, my Lord. This statement is the apex of the Gospel of John. Remember, all the way through, John has been leading up to this. He's made this point for us or in this passage. He says, verse 31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." By acknowledging who Jesus is, not just up here, but by bowing the knee and saying, "My Lord and my God," and receiving his forgiveness, receiving his love, receiving the joy of knowing him, the risen Lord Jesus, and turning our lives to follow him. John could mean by that he wrote the gospel so that people would come to faith. Undoubtedly, that's true. Undoubtedly, he also wrote so that believers would go on believing, go on following Jesus and growing in him and not drift away, so that you might believe, so that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, of course, we've not had Thomas's experience of meeting with the risen Lord in the flesh. Jesus gives us encouragement, though, doesn't he? Verse 29. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Isn't that wonderful? He's saying, "Thomas, you said, unless you put your finger in my wounds, unless you touch my wounds, you won't believe. Blessed are those who don't need to do that in order to believe." John actually is one of those who didn't need to do that. You might remember back in the same chapter, verse 8. John, he rushed up to the tomb. He saw the grave clothes, and we're told specifically in verse 8, the other disciple, this is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. He hadn't seen Jesus face to face at that stage. And he believed. Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We will see the Lord face to face one day. That's a thought, isn't it? That's an awesome thought. But you know, by then it will be too late to acknowledge him, to receive his peace, because at that point he will be judging the earth and judging us for our unbelief. And if we haven't believed, then I have to say that our future will lie apart from him, shut out from all his goodness, shut out from that peace that he brings, suffering the untold terror of all the worst effects and consequence of our sin. That is God's active punishment on those who do not believe. Because he punished his son for us. And if we trample on that sacrifice and remain in unbelief, then there is no peace for us. There is only hell to come. Thankfully, every one of us here has an opportunity now to come before him and say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God," and spend our lives following him, and by believing have life in his name and enjoy his peace. "My Lord and my God," declared Thomas. You know, it's one thing to accept that Jesus is God up here. It's another thing to accept that he died and was raised up here. But Thomas goes further, doesn't he? He takes Jesus for his own. "My Lord, my God." He commits his life to following him. He comes through the doubts, not by standing afar off and trying to be objective about it, I suppose, but by drawing near. You know, some people talk about their doubts. The truth is, even if all their doubts were assuaged, they'd still not bow and say, "My Lord and my God." That's the truth. Thomas said, didn't he, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his sides, I will not believe it. Well, it seems he didn't have to touch, but he believed. Well, what is it in your mind? What is the unless, I wonder? What is the unless? And is that unless, even if that unless happened, would you then commit? Or would you still keep your distance, stay apart? It's often only when in our hearts we are ready to respond that the force of our doubts melt away. It's often only when we are truly sincere that our doubts melt away. And if we are using our doubts to fend off the risen Lord Jesus and his claim on us, well, they will just go on being reinforced. We will find other doubts. He is a man who was a great preacher in London at the beginning of the 20th century at a famous church, Westminster Chapel. This is Campbell Morgan. He was a preacher and minister there before the days of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And by the time he was 19, Campbell Morgan had already enjoyed quite some success as a preacher. But by then he was also attacked by all kinds of doubts about the Bible, the writings of various scientists, various agnostics, people like Charles Darwin, John Tyndall, Thomas Huxley, Herbert Spencer and others had started to kind of gnaw away at his faith. What people were saying about the Bible was gnawing away at him. As he read their books and as he listened to their debates, Morgan became more and more perplexed. So what did he do? Well, he cancelled all his preaching engagements. He put all the books in a cupboard and locked the door. And then he went to the bookshop and he bought a new Bible. He said to himself, I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be. That is the word of God. I'm no longer sure about that. But of this I am sure. If it be the word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself. In other words, he just went right back to the primary source. What was the result? Well, he said, the Bible found me. Well, the Lord found him. The Holy Spirit found him. And that new assurance gave him the motivation for his preaching and teaching ministry that lasted for decades afterwards. He devoted himself to the study and preaching of God's word, became one of London's leading preachers at Westminster Chapel. So what do you do with your doubts? Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's waiting to meet with you. He longs to meet with you and reach out like he did to Thomas. Yes, gently rebuking you. Stop doubting. Believe. Meeting you with his wonderful grace. Don't allow your doubts to isolate you from the place where Jesus is most likely to meet with you. And then he will meet with you as long as you are really ready to bow with him when he shows himself. My Lord and my God. You know, in the end, our doubts fall at the truth of the resurrection, don't they? If the resurrection of Jesus is a myth, then our hope is futile. Our faith is in vain. If Jesus really is alive today, then what doubt could you have that could overturn the reality of that one truth? You know, you can examine the evidence of the resurrection for yourself. There are all kinds of books I can recommend that would help you do that. And if you'd like to do that, come and talk. But ultimately, friend, you have to go back to the primary source. You have to go back to God's word. You read the gospel. And seek the risen Lord in prayer. Seek him sincerely. And he will be found. He will find you with grace and compassion. And he will deal gently with you in your doubts. Let's pray. Father, John says right at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And we see him here in his grace, just meeting with Thomas. So wonderfully, knowing exactly where Thomas is and dealing with him. And I want to thank you that that's the position we're in too, that you know us as well as you knew Thomas. And Jesus is just longing to deal with us. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves, with each other, mostly with you about our doubts. Help us not to get our doubts out of proportion of what we are firmly convinced of. And help us not to isolate ourselves from you and your people. And I pray that as we do that, as we truly open our hearts to you, you will show us the risen Lord in all his glory. Help us to know him more and fill our lives with his wonder. Help us to follow him. Help us to truly say, my Lord and my God. Amen.